Hey, y'all. I am thrilled that you're here this morning. My name is Tyler. If we've never met, I'll be down front after the service. I'd love to say hello to you. If you want to take a step towards us in a different way than meeting somebody up front, that's great. Get in a community group, sign a Connect card, just whatever would help you feel like this is a place for you. We want you to make this your home. Speaking of community groups, we have community groups all over the triangle. If you're not in one, there is a map in the information room with little tags. You can find out right where they meet. You can take a tag and interact with the leader. I'd encourage you to do that. Over the last couple years, we've really tried to focus on having more community groups downtown as well. And so there are all these high-rises going up, and there's condos and apartments in those high-rises. And we've been trying to start a community group in every building. And so, for example, our first one was Sky House, which is just on the other side of Morris Square. It is thriving. It's an amazing group. And we want to just branch out to every building. And so if you live in a building downtown and you'd be willing to host a community group, you're not leading it, you're just unlocking your door and letting people in, we would love to talk to you today. Or if you want to be in a community group in your downtown and you haven't found one yet, my friend back here, Jordan Pinley's on staff at Vintage, kind of leading the effort to start community groups downtown. He'll be up front after the service. Come grab Jordan and just talk. You're not committing to anything, just talking, all right? So we'd love to meet you today. If you're new, I'll speak out of Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 15 today for right at 33 minutes. Both of the sermons before this one has been right at 33 minutes. And then we'll finish our time together with three songs of worship. And so let me pray for us and we'll jump right in, all right? Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, thank you for these men and women. Thank you that from the beginning of time, you have known them specifically and uniquely. You were the one that created them. You love them. You have done all things that they might know you. And so, God, our prayer is just really simple right now, Lord. Would you be in this place in such a way that we could not mistake for seeing you? Would you start to speak to our hearts and our minds and our souls and help us follow you with all of our lives? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in the Lord's Prayer over the next 4 weeks, and some of you have no history at all with the Lord's Prayer. You might be doubters or seekers. It might be your first time in church for any of your life, and it's easy sometimes to feel like you're on the outside of a club when you first come in, and you hear Lord's Prayer, and it seems like maybe it's information that everybody has, and I want to assure you, sometimes it's better to have no history with something than a lot of history. And so if you feel on the outside, I want to assure you, you belong in this place, and this will be an easy introduction for you to enter in and see what Jesus is like, what he says, how he acts. And so I just want you to know, if you're new to faith, you belong in this place. Others of you have just started following Jesus. And I remember when I first started following Jesus, there was this eagerness in my life to see what he did and to hear what he said. And I'm praying for you, if you're new to faith, that you'd be very eager as we interact with the Lord's Prayer. And if you have been following for a long time, that eagerness might return in some sense. I'm praying for every person here would just eagerly engage with this. And then I know there are others of us that have long history with the Lord's Prayer. And maybe it rises up in your gut some feelings. And I won't try to tell you what to feel. But I know that for some of us, it kind of gives this sensation of, ugh. You had to recite this every Sunday when you went to church, or maybe your parents or your school just made you recite it, and so it's rote and it's full of monotony. And I want to assure you, if you're in that place, there's revolution in this passage, in this prayer, and we're going to interact with that revolution. There's the untold goodness of God and his provisions for us and our lives in this very simple prayer. And more than anything, there's invitation. Invitation. Now, it's going to take me a hot minute to get to the invitation, so I want you to sear that word on your brain, keep it close, because we're going to come back to it and use that as the thread to weave all this together. But here's how we get to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was surrounded with tens of thousands of people during the Sermon on the Mount, what's happening in Matthew chapter 6. And it's not like going to a concert where 50,000 other people have joined and you drive in for a couple hours, you get in your car and you drive home. They were out in the middle of the wilderness. There was this compelling thing about Jesus that they didn't want to miss anything that he said. And so they were willing to sleep on dirt out in the wilderness. They were willing to sacrifice food. They didn't know where water was going to come from because they just couldn't wait to see what Jesus was going to do next. And Jesus could have used this fame as an opportunity for himself. He could have used this for political aspirations. He could have started a violent uprising and overthrown the Romans. It's a lot of people. He could have used it to gain political movement for himself. When you get fame like this, people start offering you stuff, offering you houses and money and opportunities. If you'll just look out for me, if you'll say some stuff up front about me, I'll take care of you. And yet, in every single interaction, with every word and each argument, Jesus is initiating this invitation. He's inviting us to himself. And the invitation is working. It's working especially in those who didn't think that they were religious. And so if you're not religious, you're exactly in the right place. For example, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15 some today. And that passage starts off, there was crowds of men and women focusing in around Jesus, and the men and women were those of doubtful reputation, and they were listening intensely. Why? Well, they were starting to take Jesus up on this invitation. There's something about Jesus that seems different. There's something pulling us in. Or the context of Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer takes place. You probably would think that if Jesus is going to give this ultimately important prayer, that the lead-up would kind of be like a seminary class. Maybe a little stodgy, a little boring, and yet except this is what Jesus does. Leading up to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is attacking anything that would keep people from the invitation. Jesus is willing to deconstruct whatever's happening in your life to make sure that you personally hear the invitation and are available to receive this invitation. So he comes and Jesus says, look, if you're practicing your righteousness in public, if you're acting real religious, you got to cut that out. None of this is about you being seen. He says, if you're going to help people in need, don't take the 20 bucks and raise it above your head, telling everybody what you're doing and drawing attention to yourself. If you do that, I tell you, you've already received your reward in full. And listen, if you're ever going to pray, don't pray like those hypocrites. Don't pray with real religious words and lots of verbosity, drawing attention to yourself. Instead, you ought to go home, close the door, get in your closet, close the closet door, and don't let anybody ever know what you're saying. Jesus is against flamboyant religious demonstrations. Why? Well, the object of those is yourself. You just draw attention to yourself. And Jesus is saying, if you have any righteousness at all, if you're right with God, you didn't do that. It was a free gift from God to you. And if you give money to somebody else, the only motivation would be Jesus gave him whole self to you, his whole self, and you're just simply living that out. And listen, when you pray, you're certainly not praying to yourself. You're praying to God instead. Believe in that. And so in each of these things, he's showing there's this invitation for you to seek Jesus and for you to find Jesus and for you to know Jesus and for you to be in relationship with Jesus ultimately. That's the essence of the Lord's Prayer, right? Our first four words today are simply the first four words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. When Jesus prays our, it's a really interesting thing that he does. I would dare guess that the vast majority of your prayers are alone. You might pray sometimes with community groups. You might pray sometimes with another person. But if you pray, most of it's in your car, walking to class, going to work. It's in silence. And so it's a strange thing that Jesus does. When you're alone, what do you pray? You pray our. It's this built-in mechanism so you can't miss the invitation. He's saying, as you pray our, you can't have your focus on yourself. Instead, what your focus is on is bending your heart and your mind to think of other people. He's starting this invitation. It's for you, but ultimately, it's not about you. And it's a revolutionary start. If we have a father, and it's not my father or your father, it's our father, what that means then is we're brothers and sisters. If you believe in Jesus and you follow him, you're brothers and sisters with each other. And that begins to change the very nature of what you think's happening in this place. You didn't come in and sit down beside a stranger today. You sat down beside an eternal brother or sister. Let's go at it this way just for a second. Take your dysfunctional family and set it aside just for a moment. Not judging your family like my family has issues and a mess. We'll come back to that later. But imagine if you grew up in a home. We had a really godly mother who was ferocious in her strength and unbelievably steadfast in her kindness. Think about if you had a father who would pursue you, who was quick to meet with you, who would always be full of grace towards you in your life. If you grew up in a home like that, it could be a place of healing for you. You'd experience wounds out in the world, but the moment you came home, there was healing available for you because of the goodness of your mom and your dad. If you grew up in a house like that, you would see conflict played out because we're broken men and women, but forgiveness would be quick to be entered into that type of a scenario because they saw what Jesus was doing for them and they were quick to say, I forgive you just like Jesus has forgiven me. You could thrive in a place like that. And as you became adults, you would thrive with your siblings as well. And so what Jesus has just said here with this word our is you have a Father in heaven who's full of healing and mercy and kindness, who is always strong. And so now you can deal with each other as siblings on a godly level. To press that as hard as I can, the moment that you walked into this building, there was a connectedness with everybody in this room. It's a permanence. You can't stop being brother or sister. You can be estranged, but you're not giving up the relationship. You just can't. It's the nature of blood and flesh of flesh, right? So with every person in this room, you are eternally linked because you have the same exact Father. And when you know that, you begin to fight for each other differently. You're not fighting each other anymore. You're fighting for each other. The moment that your brother and sister has a need, you're supposed to go in and rescue them and help them and love them. You refuse to slander or gossip or divide on any level because you realize your Father in heaven has done all things to make you brothers and sisters, and that changes the very nature of who you are. And so this first word, our, helps us see what the invitation is, and it's not about you, but it certainly is for you. Then the second word of the Lord's Prayer leads it in a way that's staggering, really. It's our Father. Now, Jesus said, look, many outrageous things. If you're new to the faith, what I'd love for you to do is take the Bible in front of you, make it your own, take it home with you, and start reading about Jesus' life. It happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And if you'll read his words, he says some really outrageous things. He says, I am living water, and if you drink of me, you will never thirst again. And if you don't know what that means, you should set out and not study anything else until you understand those words. Or one time he's near the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple's just like huge behind him. It took 70 years to build the temple, and Jesus has the audacity to say, tear this temple down, and I'll build it back in 3 days. And if you don't know what that means, ask somebody and find out what that means. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one in John chapter 10. And it made the people so mad because it was so outrageous, they picked up stones to stone him. He had just claimed to be God himself. And so look, Jesus is really known for outrageous things, but most theologians will say the most outrageous thing Jesus ever said was calling the great God in heaven, Father. It's the most shocking thing. And it's not just Father as this very strict character who's inapproachable. Jesus uses the word Abba. And Abba means my dear own daddy, my papa. It's my papa. There's never anything like this before Jesus. The Greek gods who were popular before Jesus' birth and around Jesus' time, they were pretentious and fickle and angry. It was almost as if humanity was just a joke given to the gods to play tricks on. And the ancient Middle Eastern gods, they were monsters. They demanded that you sacrifice your children so a harvest would grow up and you wouldn't starve to death anymore. And yet Jesus says, pray to Abba. It's as almost if when you speak to God, you're climbing up in the lap of your good papa and you're just talking with him. And that should shock you. That's the most outrageous thing he's ever said. In the last series, we saw God as righteous and sovereign and incomprehensible and all-knowing and all-powerful. And in this power, he says, come and sit with me. Come and talk with me. Come and be with me. This is the most outrageous thing that Jesus could ever say. What a kind thing that he did here. And so suddenly, if you don't pray, it's almost like you're starving physically and somebody has brought you to the holiday feasting table at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, and all of your favorite foods are laid out in front of you. You can't wait to eat. It's just right there, but you refuse for some reason. Don't starve anymore. Come and pray to Jesus. Pray to the Father and have your fill. That's the invitation that's being offered to us here. Probably the best picture of this idea, Abba, is when Jesus is speaking to a crowd of doubtful men and women. Their reputation is questionable. And in Luke chapter 15, he tells three different stories. The third story starts off this way. Jesus says this: there was once a man who had two sons. If you have children, what you've done is take your heart out of your chest, put it on your sleeve, and told people, smack my heart regularly. That's the pain that you feel when you have kids, and the feelings of mercy. You love them so much, you feel everything 10 times how they feel it. Let me tell you what it's like to have children. To have a son or a daughter is like walking down a cold winter street and turning the corner, leaving the shade and the wind and facing the sun. The sun beats down and warms your soul up. That's what it's like to be a man with sons and daughters. I had a profound experience this summer. It's happened multiple times, but this is the most frequent, where I was walking with my children very close to them and just had this deep sense, what mercy Jesus must have for me to entrust these kids to me. It's like the warmth of the rising sun. That's what it's like to have sons and daughters. To be a man with sons and daughters is to be a person with great purpose. As if Jesus has entrusted to me his children, and someday soon he's going to knock on my door and say, where are my kids who I gave to you for a short time to love and protect and provide, and more than anything else, show them me. Where are my kids? I have this purpose in my life. To have children is to have this pride that's good and right from the Lord. I'm so proud of my daughters, and I'm so proud of my son. Over the last couple of weeks, my boy, has been playing soccer. And two games in a row, he scored two goals and had two assists. And I'm on the sidelines going, yeah, just screaming bloody murder and so excited about my boy, yelling his name. And my boy gets in the car and he says, sometimes the coaches don't like when parents yell. And I'm like, yeah, I get it, boy. You're smarter than me. You get that from your mom. I won't yell like crazy anymore, but I'm just proud of you. I just need you to know that. That's what it's like to be a man with sons and daughters. To me, a man with sons and daughters is to have this unspeakable love. I love my kids just so much. One of my goals every day is to make them laugh against their will. It's my favorite thing. I have two amazing teenage daughters, and they have this straight face that they give me. These beady little eyes staring through my soul, and this straight-lipped mouth that just refuses. There's nothing that you can do to make me laugh. This isn't like the game you play with a three-year-old, bet you can't make me laugh. There's no chance you can make me laugh. And so I'll double down and triple down. I'll commit and recommit, and almost every day, 900 days in a row, I've made them laugh against their will, and I'm like, yes, I win, you loser, and then just walk off with joy. Now my kids will say, Dad needs a lot of attention. I don't need a lot of attention. I just need my kids because I love them and I want to be with them. That's what it's like to be a man with sons and daughters. There's a high Father in the highest heaven, and he has sons and he has daughters, and you are his sons and daughters, and he's proud of you. He's so proud of you. He has unspeakable love for you, and if you ever doubt that, he traded Jesus and hung Jesus on a cross so that he could have life with you. He has purpose for you to do good and right in your life, to make you in a place where he could see you and know you. And so all of a sudden, not praying becomes like dying of dehydration when the faucet is running full and water is just pouring out into the sink. Go over and drink of Jesus. Have eternal water and never thirst again. That's the invitation. To climb up in the lap of the Father and to be known by him and to know him. And then the Son does this. It's really unbelievable. The Son says, Father, I want you right now, give me what's coming. I want right now what's coming to me. Let me tell you what kids do. It's my kids. If you ever have kids, it's going to be your kids. It's the whole collective horde of kids who have ever existed. They're born, and they've never done anything, and they've never earned anything, and they have no money at all, and they come to you and say stuff like, right now, give me everything that I'm due. And you're just like, what did you say? you better run, I'm going to chase you. That's what you say to them. And in the moment that they say that, all of their lives flash back in front of you, and you remember certain things. You remember the time that they defecated in the bathtub or in their crib or on the carpet, and they didn't even apologize. You wouldn't do that. If that happened to you, you would at least say, I'm really sorry, right? That'd just be natural human beings. You would remember in that moment where you put them on the ground and they cried as if they were toddlers. I mean, to their credit, they were toddlers. But you diced the food up and you put them in the high chair and you mouth-fed them and they fell asleep right there. It's absolutely bizarre behavior, but that's what kids do. As a parent, you went from watching things like Jason Bourne and Jack Ryan to being forced to watch Yo Gabba Gabba, and you're pretty sure you've lost your mind. They grow up a little bit, and they start talking about, this is my yard, and this is my house, and this is my room. Have you ever tried that? Go to the beach, get on somebody's boat, and say, this is my boat. Just see what happens. That's not going to go so well for you. And then the worst thing about when a kid says this and their lives flash back, you realize you have not slept since they were born. And if you're a new parent, and you're thinking, this too shall pass, you're a liar. You just don't know yet. It's not going to pass. I haven't slept since April of 2002. This is raising kids. And they're going to come to you one day and say, give me what I do. And then you're going to chase them just like I wanted to chase my kids when they said these things. And this is what the father does in response. So the father divided the property between them. It's really unbelievable. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. I get a little bit tired of hearing people take cheap shots at millennials. They will say any manner of things, all this generation, and they have no idea. And that's the same story of every generation that's ever been. And if you're 80, you said it about 60-year-olds. And if you're 60, you said it about 40-year-olds. And 40-year-olds say it about 20-year-olds. Here's what happens with every generation. I worked on a college campus for a long time before we did Vintage Church, and I would see this every single semester with 18-year-olds. Their parents would move them into their dorm room, and the 18-year-old was deeply embarrassed about their parents. They thought their parents didn't know anything academically, didn't know anything culturally. Just drop everything, and as quickly as my parent can leave, get out of my dorm room. And then 3 months later in October, the kids were showing their parents around campus. This is where I go to class, come in, sit down. This is where I sit. This is where I eat. Do you want to eat? And the parents are like, nope, don't want to eat here. And that's life. And so one thing I'm not worried about in this story is the son packing his stuff up and leaving. That's what every generation has ever done. The good news here is the story is not about the prodigal son, even though we've titled it The Prodigal Son. The story is only about the steadfast father. And if you know that, then you realize the invitation is not about you, but it is absolutely for you, and it's unbelievable, this invitation. The father is told, give me what I'm owe. That's not appropriate unless the father was dead. You didn't divide your stuff up. And if you look how it happens, according to the verse, the father didn't divide it between himself and a third to the older son and a third to the younger son. It says he divided all that he had between them. He gave everything away. He took all that he had, the provisions of his life, and expended it on somebody else. The father has just taken the position of death. Tell me anywhere else you can find a story like that. You can read every other religious text, and you'll not find anything close to that story. You can read the wildest manner of fiction that humans have written about romantic love, and you won't find anything like that. You can search all the days of your life, and yet right here is the story where Jesus says the Father in heaven on the highest throne has taken the position of death so that you might have life. That's the story of Christianity. It's the essence of Jesus. The Father let the Son go. Why do you think he let the Son go? Couldn't he see a little bit into the future and with enough wisdom say, this is going to go really horrible for you, son. Don't do this. Go any other way. Couldn't he have saved himself and his sons a whole lot of pain and problem? Well, here's why he let his son go. If you don't have the possibility to choose, there's no possibility to really understand love. The very nature of love is the possibility of heartbreak. Have you ever experienced that? Love is taking your heart out of your chest and holding it out for somebody and saying, I'm holding my heart out for you. I'm going to initiate, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to plant this flag. I'm never going to move, no matter what you do, no matter what you say. I'm staying here because I love you. That's love. And if it's not reciprocated, you're heartbroken. Have you ever been heartbroken? God the Father knows heartbreak too. Every son that's ever been born had the heart of God reached out to him and he rejected it. And every daughter who's ever been born had the heart of God the Father reached out and we rejected it. It is the very nature of love. But God knew without the possibility to choose, there's absolutely not a possibility to love. Love's the one thing that you can't force. You can force a lot of things. You can force obedience. But the moment that a kid has the opportunity to rebel, they're out. You can force somebody to bow down before you and pledge loyalty, but it's not real loyalty. And I know a lot of you feel like you had fathers by DNA and genetics, but you never had your own dear daddy. You never had that. And so you just had a relationship that was forced based in genetics and nothing else. It's a really interesting place that the story brings us. Last week, if you're here, we talked about the sovereignty of God, how he has rule over all things, how he's at the beginning of time and end of time, and he sees all of time. And then this week, we have to talk about free will. And in our finite minds, it seems like these things are absolutely opposed and couldn't coexist. And it's a telltale sign that we can't understand the infinite nature of God. It's not the sovereignty of God or free will. It's certainly both together. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1 and all through the rest of humanity. In Genesis, in the beginning of the story, God comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and he says, there's this tree of life, and I'm going to be by the tree of life. And every day you can come and walk with me and know me and have life with me. Please come and choose to be with me. I can't wait to know you and walk with you. Meet me at the tree of life. But look, there's also this tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's only death there. There's only yourself there. There's only the rejection of me there. Don't go to the tree of death. Come to the tree of life instead. He gave us this opportunity because he knew that real relationship and love and the nature of love has to have you with the ability to choose. And what we did was we chose brokenness and we chose sin over God, and it did kill us spiritually. Look, I hear this all the time. If God was a good God, he would get rid of evil and he would get rid of suffering and we'd get rid of all manner of these things. And for God to do that, he would have to get rid of sin, which is getting rid of your ability to choose and only make us robots. So God didn't get rid of sin. You know what he did instead? He became sin. He chose the position of death. It's the most lovely story that's true that you'll ever hear. He didn't get rid of your lust, he became your lust. He didn't get rid of your hatred, he became your hatred. He didn't get rid of your opportunity to reject him and actually rejecting him, he became your rejecting of him so that he could die on the cross, take it, crush it, and free you from it. He didn't get rid of sin. Instead, he became sin. So the beauty of the story is this. The son comes and says, give me what I'm owed. And the father could have said, you're owed nothing. God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. What I got instead was God holding out his heart saying, I love you. I'm freely extending love. I'm going to lavish it on you. That's what he says in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God willingly loved you first. That's the invitation. That's the whole manner of the Lord's Prayer. Pray, our Father. He's holding himself out. You don't have to go to the distant country. You don't have to reject God. You don't have to die eating pig's food. You can stay home. You can come back home. You can know God and be changed by God. He's holding his heart out. He's waiting for you. Why would you not eat of the feast? Don't die of starvation. Why would you not drink of the faucet that pours living water? Drink deeply of Jesus. He's inviting you to himself. It's interesting that we call this the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? There's only one redeemable thing about the son, just one. The one thing, according to Luke 15, that's redeemable, I am going back to my father. That's the one thing he couldn't do. His pride wouldn't allow it. Your pride wouldn't allow it, would it? More than that, all of history wouldn't allow you to do that. You burned that bridge down. You wish your father was dead. You put him in the position of death. You took all of his life savings, all of his life provisions. You can't go back to the father. That's the one thing, even though you're about to die in need, you're going to have to find something else. You can't go back to the father. But in his hour of desperation, his first thought was, I'm going to go back to my father. Why that? Because that's the thing the father's known for. That's the thing the father's known for. What are you known for? What are you really known for? Is anybody running back to you? Are you home for anybody where they know no matter what they've done, no matter how much they've messed up, I'm going to run back to her. I'm running back to him. And look, this isn't rebuke or condemnation. I know you. You're a hopeful people. You're a loving people. We could be known as the place of love if we so desire, if we so live this way. Let us pray that over the whole Lent season. Lord, let us be known for our love. Over everything else, God, let Vintage Church, not the building, but the people, be known as the people of love, and let people run to us. The Father was known for this. He was known for treating those under him. He would never use those words, but he had servants, and he cared for them, and he loved them, and he provided for them. He was kind, and he was tender, and he was strong, and he was robust. And everybody knew, if you go to the Father will love you. And so this pompous, life-wasting son runs back to his daddy, his own dear papa. I want to press on your life just for a moment. If you're known for anything other than love, it's just foolishness. It's just foolishness. Are you known for wealth? Be wealthy, but be known for love instead. Are you known for your great intellect? Or are you known for love? Who cares how smart you are if you have no love in your life? Are you known for your wit and your sass and your sarcasm? Or are you known as a funny person that's deeply loving of other people? God, burn away everything else in our lives. If you have to take all of our money and all of our intellect to let us be known as the people of love, Lord, let us stake that flag in the ground. This is the place that follows Jesus. Jesus declared, I am God and God is love. We're known for love. That's who we are. There's nothing else in all the world that will be known but love. It's the only thing that lasts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And do you see the outrageous part of this? Who is known for love ultimately? The sovereign God on the highest throne. This is the Our Father you're being invited to pray to run back to. You go back to the Father. Don't let anything hold you back. If your pride holds you back, be like the younger son. Burn that pride and run to the Father. If history would hold you back, burn history and run back to the Father. You get up and you run. And do you know what happens when you run back to the Father? You find out this to be true, our closing verse for today. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him, his heart pounding, and he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. In ancient Middle East culture, men didn't run. It was beneath them. It had no dignity. It had no nobility, no pride in it. God's saying, I'm not like Middle Eastern men, and I'm not like 2020 men. I'm not like women. Pride hasn't kept me from you. Dignity hasn't separated me from you. As you ran to the far-off country, I was running after you. When you thought you were lost, I was there. When you're in that moment of desperation and you were thinking, should I turn my back on God? I was pressing on your heart. The warmth and the kindness that you felt wasn't tradition or history. It was me. When other people told you, you burned that bridge, I whispered in your ear, I rebuilt it. Would you just turn around and see that the Father's right there and his arms are just open wide to you? Come home. If you're a doubter or seeker, you've hated God all your life. Probably you've hated religion and not God. Probably you've hated Christians and not God. Would you turn away from Christians and faith and finally see the Father's run after you and believe? If you're a follower of Christ, would you finally start praying? Not to some distant stooge-like God who wants nothing to do with you, but with a father who ran after you, and the moment you turn around, he picks you up
and he gives you a full body hug and he kisses your face. My daughter finally came home. My son is here. This is the God that you pray to. In his sovereignty, he held his heart out to you and said, the invitation has come home. Know me. I've known you all the days of your life. Will you pray with me? Father God, we invite you to have your way in this place. We know before we got here, you were here. And as we go, you'll stay. As we go, you go with us. You're in our car, you're on a walk, you're in our hearts. You're before us, you're behind us, you're beside us, you're above us, you're to the right, you're to the left. God, for those here right now who specifically have felt they've spent their life running away from you, maybe they've done too many things that are too bad, their pride would keep them, history would keep them, would you burn that down and let them see how good you are and that mercy is here, that they can follow you and have life with the Father. God, for us as followers of Christ, would you do something in this place where we'd finally believe that you are who you say you are, and that we would climb in your lap and begin to ask for the things that we need, for our friends by name. God, would you bring home Camille? Would you bring home Antoine? Would you bring home Mike? Would you help us ask for cities and blocks and buildings? It's unbelievable, Lord. We thought our whole lives you were distant, and we turned around and we realized you were right there. You had run after us. You're beautiful in us. In your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.